Okay, does anybody like to debate a little bit on verse 17? You will? Okay. You take the position that you allegorized it, okay? So you go ahead and tell me that there isn't any rapture at all, because what this means is so-and-so. I'm trying to prove the rapture is a literal rapture.
No, I'm sorry, dear brother. It is allegorical. And I would say, well, back in verse 16, sin in Christ shall rise first, that those who are dead to sin and hidden away in Christ. That's not dead, meaning dead buried. Those are dead to sin. They'll rise first, because if you're dead to sin and you're hidden away in Christ, you'll have those glorious spiritual experiences before those who are dead.
Right.
And after I would convince you about that.
Well, it says, okay, if that were true, why do they have an advantage over we which are alive and remain?
Oh, remain means those who remain in the church after the great apostasy.
Oh, brother. Okay. Well, let's back up and run through this again, okay? Let's slow down. We'll talk about the dead in Christ for one moment. What we really want to talk about is verse 17. Because verse 17 is what says what I believe. But if you want to talk about the dead in Christ, we'll go ahead and do that just for a minute. The dead in Christ are literally dead. Do you know why I think that?
I think I know why you think that.
Why do I think that?
Because this whole context begins in verse 14, where it says, literally, Jesus died and rose again.
Exactly.
That literally.
Exactly.
Through literally.
Exactly. He says, if Jesus died, now, did Jesus really die?
Yes, he did.
And rose?
Yes.
Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus.
Oh, but then I would say, you see that little word again? Now, Jesus only died once and he rose once. But that word again means, allegorically speaking, in my own life.
Jesus died and rose allegorically in your life.
That's right. Because it says again. Now, how many times did Jesus rise?
Once.
But it says again, and again presupposes more than once.
Well, rise again means the same thing as rise. Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. And so when he says, if we believe Jesus died, then this is true regarding the dead in Christ. And so the parallel is between Jesus' real birth, real death, and the real death of Christians. It's not talking about spiritually dead, it's talking about literally dead. That is the parallel. Now, verse 17 is what we want to talk about, though.
Okay.
It says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So there is a rapture, a literal rapture, because the verse says, we which are alive shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And we defined the rapture as the catching up of the saints before the great tribulation. And this very plainly says, living Christians are caught up to meet Jesus Christ in the air. That's what the rapture is. A living Christian is caught up and he meets Jesus Christ in the air. That verse says what I said it says.
Mm-hmm. And I would come back and say, once again, those who are remaining are those who have not been caught away in the great apostasy, caught up together with them in clouds. That refers to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, with a cloud of witnesses cheering us on. You can make it. You can make it. And then where it says, meet the Lord in the air, that simply says, to be caught up. That means caught away in the spirit, where we've heard my pastor say, I'm caught away in the spirit, you know, because this guy's from such and such a church. So therefore, I would be spiritualizing everything, saying, well, that just means that we're in the air. We're no more earthly minded. We're heavenly minded, and therefore, we just put in the word air because that's anti-earthly. And so shall we ever be. you're born again and you begin having these spiritual experiences with Jesus, you'll know more if you want him to be carnally minded. And therefore,
say amen, somebody.
And so that's how I would begin spiritualizing. I would pull in other scriptures out of context, threatening them to my own destruction.
You're admitting that you're twisting the scriptures to your own destruction?
No, I'm coming out of my argument.
Oh.
But I would say that's how I would spiritualize it. Remaining, those who have not been
okay, well, let's talk about this a little bit.
Okay.
What does it mean when it says, we which are alive?
Oh, that's alive unto Jesus, not being caught away unto the worldly elements, being swept away by the dragon's tail back into the world. Still alive unto Jesus.
By what authority do you say that alive means what you said it means? Alive does not mean that. Alive, words are to be taken in their normal sense, unless there is some requirement to do so.
Uh-huh.
And so when the Bible says, we which are alive, it's talking about living people, not...
Oh, no, dear brother. See, alive means my spirit is quickened. In the Greek, that means made alive. So if I'm reading a scripture and all of a sudden it comes alive to me, that means the Holy Spirit has quickened my spirit, and therefore... That's what this means. This is a parallel passage to having my spirit quickened unto the Lord in a church service.
Okay, well, let's go back to the context.
Mm-hmm.
And let's not interpret this differently than the context is. The context is, he doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning them which are asleep. Sleep is a metaphor for death. We know this because it says, for if Jesus died and rose... Then this is true regarding others who died. It says the dead in Christ. Those who sleep in Jesus are the dead in Christ. And we know we're talking about literal death and literal resurrection because he uses Jesus Christ as a parallel. When he says Jesus died, does that mean Jesus was spiritually dead?
No, it means he was literally dead and he literally rose again.
Okay, well then the parallel is Jesus was not spiritually dead. Jesus was literally dead. And Jesus wasn't spiritually alive. Jesus literally rose.
Oh, that's true. And it says in verse 14, even so them. But in 15 it says, but this we say unto you. So we're talking about two different types of people. In 14, we're talking about Jesus literally, but 15, we say unto you, and now we begin talking spiritually.
No, because verse 14 says, Jesus died and rose literally.
Mm-hmm.
Then he's talking about those who sleep in Jesus or those who are the dead in Christ literally.
Mm-hmm.
The distinction between us and them is they are literally dead and we are literally alive. This is not talking about the spiritual state. Their spiritual state is they're saved and we're saved. We are in Christ and they are in Christ. The difference is they're dead in Christ, verse 16, and we're not. We're in Christ, but we're still alive. It isn't that they're not in Christ and we are in Christ. We're both in Christ. So we're not talking about their spiritual state. We're talking about somebody who's literally dead like Jesus was literally dead, who will be literally resurrected like Jesus was literally resurrected.
Well, I feel that that's an assumption that you're bringing into the context itself, and you don't really have any basis for doing
it. It's not an assumption. It says, if we believe this happened to Jesus, then this will happen to these other Christians. He's drawing a parallel between what happened to Jesus and what will happen to these people. And he describes what will happen to them. He says, the dead in Christ shall rise. That is, they'll rise from the dead literally like Jesus did. Then we which are alive, and that means living people, shall be caught up, and it means into the air to meet the Lord in the air. So verse 17 very plainly says, living people are caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Dead people are raised, and then living people are caught up with those newly raised dead people, and they meet Jesus Christ in the air. That is the doctrine of the rapture. You're denying what it says.
The reason I can can't take it literally, sir, because Jesus was crucified literally and 3 days later literally rose from the dead. But if we took that literally also in 15, 16, and 17, then that means truly we must be crucified, and on the third day we too must rise from the dead. Now, I understand that we must be crucified with Christ, like Paul said, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. He wasn't talking literally. He was talking spiritually. And by the same token, we're talking spiritually. Because just as Paul wrote Romans, and he was talking spiritually speaking, being crucified and being made conformable to Christ in his suffering, that's spiritually speaking. So true here. The same Paul that wrote to the Romans wrote to the Thessalonians. He wrote to them spiritually speaking about death. He's writing here spiritually speaking about death itself and about spiritual experiences.
He's not writing about death to self. I've already said this several times. It says, if we believe that Jesus died, and that is not spiritual death, that's the literal death and literal resurrection of Jesus, you admit that, right? You admitted that earlier.
Yes, that is true.
Okay, and so the parallel is, Jesus literally died and rose, and so Christians will also literally die and raise. He doesn't say you have to die a death by crucifixion and you have to rise 3 days afterward. They don't rise 3 days afterward. Verse 16 tells you when they rise. They rise at the when the Lord descends. There's a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. That's when they rise. Dead Christians will raise when the trumpet blows. They're not going to raise before. And then the Bible says, we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so I'm insisting, the Bible teaches exactly what I said. Living Christians are caught up literally to meet Jesus Christ in the air. Air in the Bible means air. It doesn't mean spiritual experiences.
Well, sir, if you took it literally, that means angels have voices and angels also have trumpets. And we know that there aren't any trumpets in heaven, and that can't be taken literally. And not only that, but archangels don't have vocal cords, and therefore, how can they speak? And so, therefore, we've got to take their spiritually speaking.
No. I think the problem here is that we disagree on the method of interpretation. You're taking the whole passage figuratively. I'm taking the whole passage literally. And so I think what I would do with this brother, if I was actually talking to him, is I would stop at that point after having attempted it a couple times, and he's not going to just say, well, okay, that is what it says, because it is plainly what it says. Then you'd have to go into the concept of whether prophetic scriptures are to be interpreted allegorically or literally, because it's obvious that by saying it to him, he's not going to admit it. And so he's hedging because of the deeper problem of always allegorizing everything. And so you'd have to undermine that concept, which might take some time, you know, because if he's convinced that in Bible prophecies you allegorize them all, then you're going to have to say, okay, the literal method is the method used by the Bible writers. The literal method is the way Bible prophecy has always functioned. I've given examples of it, etc. And I gave you the argumentation on that earlier. Okay, but you see what we did here is we didn't get off on blood transfusions and voting and baptism for the dead and the Trinity and all kinds of other stuff. We stayed right to the issue, which is whether dead means literally dead or spiritually dead. And we say it means literally dead because of the parallel of Jesus Christ in the context. And then we say living people caught up in the air, and that is what the rapture means. And so we insist this is a literal proof text for the rapture. Okay, now are there any questions on this one before we go on to the next one? Okay, we'll go to Revelation 12 then. This is the next scripture that we want to talk about for proof texts. And number two, Revelation 12, 1 to 14. And we say this proves three things: pre-trib, partial, and non-imminent. Okay, so we'll go through the chapter up to verse 14, Revelation chapter 12. First of all, let me point out that the book of Revelation is not written in chronological order. So we are free to interpret the symbols according to what those symbols mean. Just according to the symbols found in this one chapter, we can set up the sequence of events. Since the book is not one chronological sequence, you have to find some other means for determining when the stated events occur. And the symbolic events within each passage furnish time keys for that passage. In other words, the visions themselves contain keys that tell when to place them in time. If you said the book is written in chronological order, then the rapture happens after all of the events described in chapters 1 through 11. And we say, boy, if that's true, the rapture's post-trib. Because in chapters 8 and 9, you have the trumpets sounding. And I guess I erased my chart there, but you have chapter 6, the first four seals are open. The first six seals are open. Chapter 7, you have the 144,000 and the tribulation saints in heaven. Chapter 8, you have the seventh seal being opened, and then the trumps begin to sound. 8:7, the first angel sounds. 8:8, the second angel sounds. 8:10, the third angel sounds. 8:12, the fourth angel sounds. 9:1, the fifth angel sounds. And 8:13, the sixth angel sounds. And so you've got all the seals and all the trumpets, and the only thing you've got left is the seventh trumpet. And you've got that in 11:15. The seventh angel sounded, and that's the second coming. And then chapter 12, you have a description of the rapture. Now, if the rapture is after the second coming, that isn't even post-trib, really. It's post-second coming. So we'd say, you can't say the book is chronological all the way through, because then the rapture in chapter 12 has to happen after all the events in chapters 1 through 11. So we say God reiterates certain things. He runs through the events one time, and then he starts back and he runs through them another time. And he just gives you different sets of visions. And if you see the same event depicted two or three different ways in visions, you'll know more about it. It's better to see the same event depicted with a great red dragon and a woman and a man-child, and then later you see the same thing depicted as a beast that's part leopard, part lion, and part bear, still has seven heads and ten horns, but you see different features about it, and the beast and the false prophet. Later in 17, you see it again. Seven-headed beast. This time it's ridden by a harlot woman, and it's got a name. Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. And so each time he shows it to you, he shows it in a different symbol, so you'll learn more facts about it. So we say it's good the way God put the book together, although it makes it a little bit more difficult to understand. So we'll start in 12:1. Just remember, John is seeing visions. Remember when I read to you those verses that said, "And I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw," in the book of Revelation? Okay, well, let's remember that. He's seeing visions. So what I want you to do is try to visualize in your mind the actual picture John saw in the vision. And then we'll apply meaning to those things. So here we go, verse 1. "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven." Now the word wonder is the word sign. The Greek word is semion, S-E-M-E-I-O-N. And you put a long bar over the first E, S-E-M-E-I-O-N, semion. Semion means a sign. And that's a good translation of it. It doesn't really mean a wonder. A wonder, there's a different Greek word for wonder that's teras, T-E-R-A-S. Teras means something of amazement. A wonder is something that would make you wonder in amazement. That isn't what happened here. It's not like he saw this and went, "Wow, look at that, I don't even understand that." That isn't what it was at all. It wasn't something that made him wonder, "What in the world is this wild thing?" It wasn't like that. It was a very clear symbol. It was a depiction of something, and in the picture, the participants represent other things. That's what he's saying. A sign is an indicator. It gives you information about a place or an event or a person. It tells you how to get somewhere and what to do and what the object of the sign is and what to expect. A sign points you to the real thing and gives you direction. It is to get you from where you are to somewhere else. And that's what Revelation 12 is trying to do. It's trying to get you and I from where we are to somewhere else. Now, we're supposed to read the sign and get the information out of it and thereby get to the destination God wants us to get to. Now, those who understand it are going to get there. Those who don't probably won't. A sign is a means to inform you about a real thing. Like if you see a sign that says, Golden Gate Bridge, 4 miles north, take Highway 8, next right. Well, that's an indicator that there is such a thing as the Golden Gate Bridge. There is an object that the sign points to, and it's real. And it helps you reach the goal. Now, we say there is a real thing to be achieved, which is a body of Christians called the Man-Child. This is going to help us attain that. By reading the sign, we'll get information about it and thereby arrive there, like that sign did. Now, notice that this is not just a sign. It says there appeared a great sign. Now, he doesn't say that about most of the visions here in the book of Revelation. It usually says, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw, and I saw another sign. The one in chapter 15, he calls it great again also. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. 7 angels having the 7 last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And what he sees here is the 7 bowl judgments, as they're called. The King James calls them vials, but I don't like the word vial. To me, a vial refers to a test tube, like we used to use in chemistry class and in junior high and high school. Is that what you call them, Steve? Is the thin glass test tube called a vial, or is it called a test tube?
Test tube.
What's a vial?
Well, a vial generally is a little smaller with a cap on top.
Okay. So vial means even smaller. Are they long, cigar-shaped, or are they...
No, they're generally...
That's a vial?
Yeah, or if it has a glass top, it's a great ampule.
A what?
An ampule.
Ampule?
Yeah.
Thank you.
That doesn't mean like enough, like, you know, an ampule party.
They say that in Texas, huh?
Yeah.
Texas has a whole new language, you know. For example, this is what you are. You are a Markin. Anyway, a Markin, you know. You are a Markin. Okay. He doesn't think that's funny because he's from Texas, right? You know what this is? It's first person. Singular pronoun. Ah. It also means, you know, the spherical object through which you see. The ah. You know what this is? All. That's that black petroleum product that makes them rich. All. Anyway, I saw a Texas dictionary one time, and it had all these words in it, and they were really funny. Okay. Yeah, that's right, if they get rich enough. Okay. Let's see, I was going to say something and I forgot what it was. What was I talking about? Oh, yeah. So let's assume that a vial, you know, is that's the picture I get in my mind when you say vial. It seems like my chemistry teacher called something a vial. I don't remember what it was. Maybe it was a little thing like you said. But, you know why that isn't right? Now listen, you know what these are? These are the judgments of God against sin. And so you don't think the Almighty God, with all the sin that there's been in the whole world with Great Babylon and all the murder and everything, God takes this little vial, you know, kind of like a cologne tester, you know, one of those little things, you know, and he takes it out and he goes, drip, drip, drip. It's not the pouring out of the judgment of God. And the Greek word doesn't mean that anyway. The Greek word should be translated bowl or censer. Censer or bowl. C-E-N-S-E-R. A censer is a golden bowl. A golden bowl that they used in the temple and in the tabernacle. And they held several pounds of spice. These are big bowls. And so these were real spices like you and I use on food, like cinnamon and other kinds of spices like that. So they have a whole bowl full of this spice in the tabernacle. And they have this burning fire. They let the flame go away till it was red hot embers. And the priest's job was to come in with this big bowl of spices and dump it on those red hot coals till it would burn. And then it would smell like what you and I would call incense. You know, just burning spice to fill the tabernacle with this scent before God. Now, these censers here in the book of Revelation are like those, except what's in them is the prayers of the saints. And all through history, there have been Christians, like it says in Hebrew 11, and saints in the Old Testament, and believers in the New Testament, and it says they had trials of cruel mockings and scourgings, bonds and imprisonment, stones, sawed asunder, tempted, slain with a sword, wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, chapel members, you know. And so we could say, all these things that have happened against God's people all through history, one person said, some circumstances of the chapel have given new meaning to the scriptures. They love not their lives. Because, you know, some people's circumstances have become bad, you know, until they had a real hard time getting along in the Lord. They have to really depend on Him for strength. And so, people under these terrible afflictions and torments have cried out to God. Help! You know, this world is terrible to me. It's unfair, it's wicked, things are happening. Why do I have to die before my time, etc.? And God has heard the cries of His people through all the ages, as many were slain and martyred and tortured and denied, etc. And all the sin in the world against God's people, all the unfairness, all the persecution, all that has been building up for a long time as God's people have cried out. Until finally those bowls are full of the prayers of saints. And then the picture in the book of Revelation is God's waiting in heaven, and there are these seven bowls. And when they're all filled, then God sends the angel. And He sends angel number one to go pour out the bowl upon the earth. And when He pours it out, God's judgment falls on the world. That's the picture. So it isn't a little dinky amount. So here in chapter 12, He says, a great sign in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun. Okay, now picture that in your mind. Picture a woman, but instead of having clothes, like material clothes, she's clothed with the sun. And so you can't see her body. She has clothes on, but her whole self is radiating out like the sun. Now you know what the sun looks like. I mean, you can't even look at it. It's so bright. And so this woman is totally glaring and glowing out with scorching white heat and radiation like the sun over her whole self. And then it says, and the clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet. Okay, so put the moon under her feet in your picture. Okay, now the moon is in place. She's standing on the moon. And, you know, the moon is big. It's not like this. This is not woman standing on the moon. People aren't that big. It means her head is almost as big as the moon. She's standing on the moon. He sees this moon. I always picture the moon in this vision as being real big. And he sees this woman standing on the moon, and she's radiating out light of the sun. And then it says, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So this is not a crown like this with 12 stars on it. It's not a king's crown decorated with stars. This is a crown of stars. Okay? And when he says stars, he doesn't mean the five-pointed pentagram you and I draw as a star. He means a real star, like up in heaven. And so this is a circular object with radiation coming out, you know, light rays coming out. And there's 12 of these things, beautiful, bright, glistening, shining white stars. And so around her head, she's got this ring of stars, and she's wearing it as a crown. Okay, verse 2. And she, being with child... Okay, now change her shape, because I'm sure you all pictured her like Miss America, you know. Everybody does. They draw this woman in their mind, Miss Body Beautiful, Shapely, Miss America type. But that isn't what this says. She's with child. And so now you have to draw her that way in your mind. She's pregnant. And it says in verse 4, the woman which was ready to be delivered. So she's not a little bit pregnant. Picture her in your mind as the most pregnant woman you've ever seen. Okay? Ryan laughs. Why, did you see a lady who was really pregnant once?
In this life. Yeah, I did.
Yeah, you know, some ladies, when they get pregnant, they show the baby a lot more than other ladies do. You know, they differ from one another. Some of them, their tummy is way out here, you know. Others of them, they hardly show at all, you know. And of course, you never ask the question. I'm sure you know that, don't you? Let's all vow before God that you never ask that question. Okay. Okay, so it says, she, being with child, cried. Now, cry means cry out with your voice. She's yelling, in other words, out with her voice. Travailing in birth. Travailing in birth refers to the contractions of birth. And so she's ready to be delivered. She pained to be delivered. So don't picture her smiling like Miss America again. You know, when you first picture this thing, she's got this beautiful gown of sunlight and a crown of stars. I mean, could you imagine anything more beautiful than that? So, of course, you picture Miss America standing here, you know, with this big Colgate smile. That's not what's happening. She's pregnant. She's probably bent over in terrible pain, screaming in pain, wanting to get rid of this baby, is what's happening. Now, verse 3. There appeared another sign in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon. So picture a big red dragon. Make sure you paint him red. He's not green, he's red. Having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, this is not your regular dragon, okay? Because this dragon has 7 heads. Now, it says it's a dragon. It doesn't say it's anything else. And so I think in Revelation 12:3, you need to draw this dragon having 7 dragon heads. A dragon is going to have dragon heads. A dragon is not going to have, one mouse head, one slug head, one salmon head, you know. It's a dragon. It's not something else. And so I think it's a dragon with seven dragon heads. And 10 horns. Now, it doesn't say where the horns are. So you've got this animal with these different heads on it. And I'm not going to draw what it looks like because I don't know what it looks like. But whatever a dragon looks like, it has a dragon neck and a dragon head. It's got seven of these necks and seven of these heads. You know, I don't think the heads are just stuck to the body like buttons on a potato, you know. So, you know, I didn't draw it right, but you know what I mean. Like a hydra? Yeah, like a hydra. That would be a way to say it. Probably more scary than a hydra. Hydra doesn't seem too threatening to me. How big is a hydra?
Not very big.
Microscopic? Yeah, probably something like that. And then it says 10 horns. Now, I can prove from the book of Revelation chapter 17 that all 10 horns are on the seventh head. So it's not true that the horns are distributed among the heads. It says it has 10 horns. But according to chapter 17, all 10 horns are on the seventh head, so we know that. And it says, and seven crowns, plural, upon his heads, plural. So what we know is the crowns are distributed that way. So each head has a crown, because it says seven crowns, plural, upon his heads, plural. Okay, so the crowns are distributed on the heads, but the horns are not. So this is quite a vision here. He sees this woman with this sun-like clothing and standing on the moon, and she's pregnant and ready to be delivered. And then he sees this big red dragon with seven heads that are alive and probably breathing fire, and they're there. Every head has a crown on it, and one of them has 10 horns on his head, and he's living too. And then it says, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. Now remember, this is a sign in heaven. And so, this is a heavenly type thing. This woman is out there in outer space. She's on the moon, and he sees stars all around her and stars around her head, and the dragon is up there too. The dragon reaches out with his tail into space and he grabs one third of the stars from up there and he pulls them down and casts them down to the earth. So he sees this in his vision. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now we know just from the nature of visions that things that are impossible in the natural can happen in visions. We also know that visions sometimes progress and change. And so here he sees a woman, then he sees a dragon. Now he sees the dragon and the woman facing each other and are together in the vision. Now whether he saw it that way from the beginning or not, I don't know. He might have seen a woman and then seen another vision of a dragon and then seen a third vision of them together. Or he might have seen the whole thing right from the beginning where he saw the woman and the dragon, and he tells you about the woman, and he tells you about the dragon, and then he tells you where they are in relationship to each other. I don't know whether it's three visions or two visions or one vision or what. It says in verse 1 that he saw a sign, and then it says in verse 3 that he saw another sign. So it may have been two visions. I don't know. Anyway, he says in this one, The woman, the dragon is standing right in front of the woman, which was ready to be delivered. So this lady is 9 months plus. And he is going, his intent is to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, what is the life of a dragon? What gives a dragon life? How does a dragon live?
By feeding
on
flesh.
Yeah, well, I'm not talking about that, though. I'm talking about something else. I'm saying, inside of a dragon, You know, you've got a dragon there, and you're looking at this dragon. What's inside the dragon making him live? His brain. Yeah, there's a dragon guy in there, right? There's a dragon person, for lack of a better word. There's a soul, or there's some type of a life in there. His body doesn't live all by itself. There's a life inside of a dragon, right? A dragon's soul, or a dragon's life, or the person of the dragon. You know, these type of persons are not of the same caliber as human persons. You know, but animals have life in them. You see their soul manifested, don't you?
You mean when the dragon's got a soul kind of like a cat or a dog or an elephant does?
Yeah, that's right. You know, a cat or a dog. If you said, you do that to a dog, what's the dog going to do? If he's a Doberman Pinscher, he'll probably kill you. You know, if he's the average dog, you know, yup, 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 and they would put their tail between their legs and run away scared. You know, that kind of thing. And, you know, you could talk to him that way, or you can say, you could be nice to him, and some dogs will jump. You ever seen one of these dogs? I was in Arizona, and I visited these people one time, and they had one of these dogs. And I went in the house. The dog jumped for about 4 minutes, straight up and down like this. Must have jumped 200 times. And I was watching it, and I was talking, and I looked over. It was still jumping up and down. I said, "Does your dog do anything else?" Because it looks so funny. Little teeny white dog, jump, bounce, bounce. I couldn't believe it. His heart probably was going 100 miles an hour. You know. Okay, so I think when you look at this dragon, we got to learn from this thing. There is a life inside of that dragon. There's a being in there making it live. Now, we learn from later in the chapter that the thing represents the devil. And so what this is trying to tell us is this. This dragon is symbolic of the devil. So what it means is, if the dragon is going to act and do something, like the dragon goes, "I think I'll move my tail." You know, well, somebody gives the directions. The mind of that dragon, the life that's in the thing, is saying, "Move your tail." You know. What it's saying is the devil is in there giving the directions for what this thing does. And so whatever this thing represents, the devil is the life of it. The devil is the mind of it. The devil does the thinking and the planning and the strategies and so forth. This is what I think he's trying to tell us. "And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now this shows that the devil is misled. The devil thinks he's going to devour the child. Now the Bible says that he's not. Because verse 5 says, "And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne." And so the fact that the child was harpazo, or snatched quickly to save it, shows that the child was not devoured. Devoured means eaten. And so he really has in his mind that he is going to eat the child. That's what it says. He's standing there for to devour it. So he thinks in his mind, "I am going to devour that child. I'm standing here because I am going to devour it." You know what? I think he really believes that. I think he's standing there and he thinks that he can do it. Now, history has shown that there hasn't ever been a man-child. And so probably based on the history of how he's been able to defeat God's people and be the God of this world, he thinks that. And he says, yeah, God has planned this, but, you know, they're just men. And I know how to work on men. I have every trap in the world, money, power, immorality with women. I have everything all laid out. I know exactly how to do all these things to people. And people are weak, and I'll give them anything they want to deceive them and get them involved in sin and wickedness and turn them away from God. I have a lot of power. I own everything. I'm the God of this world. I know how to do it. They can't overcome. I've got too much power. I've had too much practice. I know exactly how to do it to snare them and catch them. And so I think he really thinks he can do it. I think he thinks he can devour them. Now, he's not going to devour them. These people are going to be raptured. But he's misled and deceived in his mind to think he really can. Verse 5. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Okay, now let's back up and go through this a little more carefully and interpret some of these symbols. Okay, first of all, we have a woman in verse 1. Now, we say this woman symbolizes the church. And so, how do we know this woman symbolizes the church? What arguments do we have to support the conclusion that this woman represents the church of Jesus Christ?
No.
Okay, I'll give you the list that I have here. Number one, Revelation is a symbolic book. We know that Revelation is a symbolic book, and the context calls this vision a sign. Context says it's a sign. And so we can say, therefore, the woman is symbolic. In other words, we're not talking about a literal woman. When Revelation 12 says a woman, it's not talking about one individual woman like Mary, or it's not talking about some lady who's going to be raised up to be a great woman preacher at the end time. In other words, a woman in the book of Revelation is symbolic. It's not a real woman. It's not that in the end time God's going to have Amy Semple McPherson or Catherine Kuhlman or somebody of that nature to be a woman to run the church. Be a great woman of God. I'm not saying there won't be great women of God. I'm just saying this isn't what that's talking about. So we say it's not just one woman. The woman is symbolic of something else. Number two, the tribulation. Oops, got the wrong list here. Number two, Scripture uses a woman to represent the church. Now, this would be the argument from parallel passages. In other words, we have a lot of places in the Word of God when a woman represents the church. Passages such as Ephesians 5, 22 to 32. That's clearly the most basic passage on this. 1 Corinthians 11, 3 to 9, the head of the woman is the man, and that parallels how Christ is the head of the church. 2 Corinthians 11, 2, I have espoused you unto one husband, even Christ. So again here, the church is symbolically in the role of the woman, and Christ is in the role of the man. Matthew 25, 1 to 13, the parable of the 10 virgins. Here Christ is the man, he's the bridegroom, and his people are the bride and the virgins. So, women here represent true believers. Galatians 4, 19 to 26, Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. And so the church here is depicted as a woman, the mother, not a man, but the mother, a woman. And so there are lots of passages where a woman represents the church. So we say, it's not some wild interpretation in Revelation 12 to say this woman represents the church. We say regularly in the Bible a woman represents the church. So it's a sound interpretation. Number three, elsewhere in the book of Revelation, a woman represents the church. Now this is a good argument because here you're saying in the same book a woman represents the church.
So this is even more specific, and therefore it applies more directly than number 2 does. Passages for this would be Revelation 19:7, the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and Revelation 21:2-9, a bride adorned for her husband, the bride, the Lamb's wife. And so a woman is symbolic of the church right here in the book of Revelation. And so if we do it in chapter 19 and chapter 21, what's so unusual about doing it in chapter 12? And we say there isn't anything unusual about it. And then number 3, number 4, a woman is used as a symbol for the false church. In the Bible, woman is used as a symbol for the false church. Although, in these cases, an evil woman is used. So just as a virtuous woman would represent the true church, so a harlot woman is used as the corresponding symbol representing the false church. And I'll give you some examples of this and then we'll stop. Revelation 2:20, that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and Revelation 17:3-6, I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, etc. And this is the false world church in tandem with the Antichrist world government. And so this argument is, woman represents church, false woman represents false church. The parallelism is still there. I think Jezebel has the distinction of being the worst woman in the Bible. Did you know that? I don't know of any woman in the Bible who's worse than Jezebel. I think she's the worst woman in the Bible. Anybody ever known a woman named Jezebel?